Well, welcome. How about that youth band? And thank you to my son's friends who showed up at 1 a.m. on our garage roof and kidnapped him out of his bedroom window to go to Denny's. He seemed to still be awake enough to play drums. So thanks for being good friends. That's my idea of good buddies. So that's how we roll around here. It's great. So if you were here for DTC, teenagers, you guys, it was a great week, wasn't it? Yeah, but you're probably also pretty tired. Some of you more for some random reason from last night. I don't know. It's this row right here, these two rows. Okay, let's dive in. I think the first time I remember feeling it, this feeling, I was a little kid. We were at our pastor's house. It was a parsonage, so it was right next to the church building, and my parents were in some sort of leader meeting, and us kids were downstairs. My friend found a closet, and in that closet was a box of candy. And I saw that box of candy, and I thought, I really want that candy. I don't really like candy now. I guess I did when I was five. And so I took it, and I ate it, and then the feeling hit. And I realized I had stolen from my pastor, and I couldn't give it back. Maybe you've felt something like that. I think since then I've had versions of that come up, some worse than others. But you know, and you have that secret and that thing in your gut that says, if everybody around me really knew what I've really done and what I really think, what I think about them sometimes, I wouldn't have any friends. I would be alone. And if I'm really honest, I would admit, rightfully so. And I remember the feeling of having that secret and holding it and thinking, my parents, this pastor, they'll never be okay with me. Now, about 3 days later, I completely caved and confessed it, and he was very gracious. And my parents made me make some money so that I could pay him back, and that was a good lesson. But have you had that feeling? And it's not so much necessarily the feeling of like guilt, but more so the feeling of no matter what I do, I still have questionable motives and thoughts and things I'm ashamed of and regret, and I can't clean my life up enough to really feel worthy of the friendships that I have, the love that I receive. Maybe you're not wired that way. I am wired that way. And when I think about God, who actually knows, I believe, all of those things, probably even better than I do, sometimes if I really conjure up good feelings, I can think, well, maybe he could sort of just tolerate me. And I think about words like the gospel, and I think, okay, well, God loves me, and he sent his son to die for me, and I grew up in church, and sometimes I can get inoculated to those concepts, you know, where you get kind of a weaker version of the real thing, and you kind of learn about that, and so when you actually experience the real thing, you're sort of almost immune to it, and you guys can kind of probably experience that, having grown up in church. And the real thing hits, and instead of realizing that God so loved the world that he gave his son to die, not to condemn us, but to bring us into the family fully accepted and loved. Instead of absorbing that truth, you absorb a sort of, I get to go to heaven, but he's probably just tolerating me. It's kind of a sort of a sideways acceptance. Like, yeah, you can be here, but we all know what you did and who you are and that you can't get your act together, and I'm just mostly displeased with you. And if you could just figure life out a little bit better, then maybe you'd feel a little bit more worthy of accepting that love. And I think sometimes the greatest obstacle to believing that God loves us, the world says, it's probably your self-esteem. You need a self-help project, etc. It's actually, I just know so much about myself, and now I've missed the good news of the gospel. Do you feel that obstacle? What we end up doing is managing an image. And in today's image-conscious world, where that's all we're doing as we swipe through our devices, is managing images and curating the best version of ourselves, whether that's the quiet time picture with the carefully placed coffee and the perfect book that has like the torn pages and the notes written on it and the little flowers that you drew that one day when you felt really close to God. And then you post it, hashtag whatever. Do we hashtag anymore? No, we don't. We're managing an image. And most of us, it's because we believe that if people saw everything, we really hope that they don't get to see everything. If they did, they would leave. And what do we want more than anything else? We want people to stay and love us. So we're going to be in Colossians today. We get to start that book. If you want to turn there, I'm actually going to read our passage. If you're pulling out the Pew Bible, it's towards the end. It's on page 981. And we only have the first 8 verses today, and they're pretty simple. And at first glimpse, there's not a lot in it, but I would like to read it. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you. As indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Let's pray. God, my heart's desire today is that when I preach this word, the gospel, and what it means, is that that word would have power. Not because I'm eloquent, I don't think I am. Not because we're making an emotional appeal and our gut gets moved, but because your Holy Spirit going before me, the truth going out, we believe it has power and the Spirit can move, and we just ask for that power of your Spirit to help us this morning. Where we've fallen short, help us to understand what the gospel means for that in our lives. Where we're craving love and acceptance, help us to understand what the gospel means for that in our lives. Help us to understand that the gospel is not good advice on how to live a better life, but it's the good news of what Jesus has accomplished for us. Cover us with your grace this morning to understand this more deeply and not have it just inoculate, but let it sink into our souls with power to change our lives. through the help of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So if you've been around for a while, you know that we're in the middle of a series we've called Established. We have the words "in Christ" on it today because we are pivoting to a new book and a little bit of a new topic. We started in the book of Genesis, established in creation, because we want to experience what is the foundation of this faith. And our series is really hinged on this one verse that's going to come up in just a few weeks as we get into Colossians 2. And it's this verse that says, "As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." So that's what we're doing this year. We're trying to get established, rooted in Christ, built up in Christ, established in Christ. And so we started in Genesis because we felt like we needed a foundation to understand, why is there something rather than nothing? Who is God? What is God's intent in this creation? Who is man? What happened with man? What happened with the world? Why is the world the way that it is now? And we laid that foundation, and last week we ended on the Tower of Babel and mankind being scattered across the face of the earth. And now we're jumping way ahead in Scripture. We went from the beginning, and now as you see, we're almost to the end. So today what I want to do is unpack just a little bit of all of this stuff in the middle that we just missed. There's a story. So like I said, we started with creation. And now we're moving into part two, and this is established in Christ. We're going to go through the whole book of Colossians, straight through. And then we're going to conclude at the end of the year in Titus, because we're going to talk about community. Because we've been established in Christ, we've been brought into the family, but that family actually, as we exist right here, is called the church. And we want to examine what that means for our lives practically. So we're hoping by the end of the year, as we're established in all of this, we as Summit View Church know who we are, we've got a good foundation, and we know what we're doing together in Fort Collins and in the world. So that's kind of where we're at. This is kind of a hinge point. We're going to be spending the rest of the summer. It's a short letter to the church in Colossae, just a small church in a small town, but it's about the biggest thing that ever happened, and that is the good news of Jesus Christ. So when we started in Genesis, I think one of the things that I keep coming back to is that we have this book, we have this scripture, we have this thing that we're reading, and the question that I've been asking is, what kind of book really is the Bible? You know, we approach the book. The world approaches the book. Each one of us approach the book, and we read it, maybe looking for different things. And I think most people, if they're kind of outside of the church, secular, they think of the Bible, and they look at it, and they think this is a book maybe of good advice. And there is a lot of good advice in it, really, for everything you need in life. There's enough in the Bible to give us good wisdom about money management and anger and marriage and speech and how to do business. And there's just a ton in there, ethics. And so people sometimes come to the Bible thinking, I need guidance. And even our chief top atheists in the world today, as they analyze American culture and how things are degrading, as they've walked away from really what amounts to a Christian foundation of Christian values, even people like the antagonistic atheist Richard Dawkins are now calling themselves cultural Christians because they say there is a rule of life, a method, a path to follow, that if you do it, forget all the supernatural stuff, if you do all these things, that actually has provided a decent foundation for prosperity for humans. So he's calling himself a cultural Christian. And I think Fort Collins can be a bit like that. I don't think necessarily the people around us are all that antagonistic about Scripture. Now, some of them are. But mostly, people just kind of view the Scripture and the stories and everything else in here as just kind of one more thing. So if you've got your shelf of all your faith beliefs or your ways of life or things that you hold to manage life, you know, you might have some things from Buddhism over here with some meditation and calm, and maybe you think a little bit about reincarnation, so you've got your Hindu spirituality stuff, and maybe there's some indiscernible spirits that might drift in and out of your life, and the universe has kind of a vague power in it. So, you know, you might pull from some of the more like monotheistic religions, and it's all sort of equal, and Jesus gets put right here, and the Bible gets put right here, all level. But the fact is, this actually is the only truth that you can base your life on, and it's the only foundation for that. But if you approach this as if it's just a way of life or just a rule book, you're missing out. And here in Fort Collins, as we treat the Bible as just another philosophy we collected on our shelf of ideas, all we end up doing is starting to apply those things to our lives to try to become a better person while feeling deep in our gut, if you really knew the true me, you probably wouldn't want to be around me all that much. And so we wallow. And our society, as they try to manage that image and perform and follow those rules, whatever they happen to be on that shelf that they're looking at, are becoming increasingly anxious and depressed and despairing and nihilistic, because it's no way to build your life. So don't follow Richard Dawkins' advice on following the Bible. For those of you who grew up inside the church like I did, and you haven't rejected it, and you're looking at it, and you're like, this is the only thing on my shelf, I just want you guys to know that there are probably deep truths in here that you've been inoculated to. Somehow you absorbed in Sunday school something, and it just really didn't go all the way down into the depths of your soul. And maybe, as we've tried to train you and, you know, taught you, hey, you know, the Bible says don't steal, so you shouldn't steal, and maybe have missed the gospel in that a little bit as we try to teach you those rules, your parents implement those things, you've absorbed a form of moralistic legalism that says, if I do this, then I'm acceptable. And I just want you to know that while those things are important, that's not the gospel. So what kind of book really is this? When my kids were little, we had a children's Bible called the Jesus Storybook Bible. If you're familiar with it, I think the author actually analyzes the story arc of Scripture better than most theologians do. She did a great job with it. She started off her book saying that some people think the Bible is a book of rules. And other people look at the Bible and they think it's a book full of heroes. People to model your life after. Dare to be a Daniel is what I heard in Sunday school. Slay your Goliaths. Be David. But really what she says the Bible is it's a story. It's an adventure story about a hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost people. It's a love story about a prince who leaves his palace and his throne and everything to rescue the one that he loves. And she says at the center of that story, there is a baby. His name is Jesus. And this whole book, every story, whispers his name. And so if you're new to this book, and you're kind of looking at it and maybe feeling a little bit intimidated, I just want to maybe hopefully give you a little bit of clarity on that this morning. And if you've been reading this, you know, and you're 15, 16 years old in this room, and you maybe feel a little inoculated to it, and you're looking at the cesspool in the desert that is the world, and maybe thinking that there's something out there that's more meaningful, I hope that maybe we get a little bit more clarity on that as well and get a reset. So I just want to do a little bit of a review of where we've been, hopefully not too dry of a review. And let's go back to the beginning in Genesis. And when you hear the word God, what do you picture? I started off in Genesis chapter 1 giving an introduction. I said, you know, a lot of people just picture energy. There's something there. They'll recognize that. Our world is fond of saying the universe, which apparently has opinions and gives insight and helps us. But it's impersonal. You hear people talk about the universe, but the problem is they also have this understanding that if you sort of cross that power, you get zapped. That's an angry God who wants to smite you if you do something wrong. It's sort of like an electric fence. You touch it, you get zapped. You cross it, boy, you're going to get a penalty. And you can't be loved by an electric fence. The force that's impersonal, it's not coming looking for you if you fail. It can't make promises to you. It certainly isn't going to come into the world into something as vulnerable as a little baby. But we generally, in our society, if you believe in God, kind of tend to think of this distant, angry entity that resembles electricity, sometimes useful, but probably could kill you. But the Bible opens with something else entirely. Before anything that was made, there was God. And what we see in Scripture revealed all the way through from start to finish is that God is, first of all, above everything else, love. And we understand that God is three persons in one. And we understand that if God was just a singular entity, love couldn't exist because a singular entity loving itself, one person, like the Muslim God, would have to create love and then create something to love. But love wouldn't be something that had existed for all of time. But in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, love has existed for all of eternity. And then God created the world, not because he needed anything, but because in his perfect love and perfect joy within the relationship within the Trinity, God simply wanted to overflow that into others and invite them to have access to that thing that would be the most satisfying. And so for our souls, those of us who are humans being made in God's image, we're designed to have full access to the presence of God and his perfect love. And so the original home for us is seeing God face to face. In the Jesus Storybook Bible, the author says, God breathed life into man, and the first thing that man saw when he opened his eyes was the face of God. She said this about Adam and Eve. She said, they were lovely because God loved them. They were lovely. Just let that sink in. Regardless of what you know about yourself right now, and the things you carry, and the things you failed in, and the secrets that you hide, just imagine the perfect love, the perfect lover, looking you straight in the eye and knowing all of that and loving you and calling you lovely. Our human love, when we imagine whether or not someone should love us, assumes that we should be worthy. We should be lovable. Look at any popularity contest in any middle school. I need to achieve. I need to look. I need to curate. I need to sit in front of the mirror. I need to be athletic. I need to go on a diet. Whatever it happens to be, we're designed to be looked in the eye by God and fully known and walk with him in perfect harmony, being fully known and fully loved. And we're designed to do that with one another. And we can't. Why? Because we lost access to that presence. And we taught through this. Genesis chapter 3, the serpent shows up and he begins with that lie. Did God really say? And really what it is behind that lie is this question. Is God holding out on you? And I think maybe the question even under that is, does God really love you? We remember the story. They were deceived. They ate the fruit. Something came into the world. It's still here with us. And it's this suspicion that we all carry that somehow maybe God's holding out on us, that somehow maybe we need to seize real life for ourselves and accomplish and do more work and try to clean ourselves up. And maybe that God is just merely tolerating our presence. And the question under the question, or maybe even just the declarative statement that we tend to preach over ourselves is, I wake up in the morning and I recognize all the things about me that are unlovable, and I put that on God and I think God couldn't love me. I think most of us have believed that from time to time, if not most of the time. And remember, Adam and Eve fell. But what came next? They hid in the garden when they heard God's footsteps. The presence of God approaching them used to be this joyful, loving experience, and now was terrifying. Because they saw that they were naked. They saw what they had done. And yet God still pursued them. He sought after them. Yes, there was a penalty. They were ejected from Eden. But he clothed them first in his kindness. And they walked out of Eden wearing that gift, but looking back at the gate closing and the angels standing there with the sword flashing back and forth, they could never go back. And ever since then in this world, humanity, having lost the thing, the only foundation for life and the only thing that can sustain, that is the presence of God and experiencing his love, having lost that, mankind has been wandering the face of the earth, trying to make himself into something lovable, something with purpose, something with meaning, but it just descends into complete nihilistic despair because without God, nothing works. And within the first generation after Adam and Eve, Cain kills his brother. And the world falls apart and families are fractured and disease happens. We have cancer. We have wars. We have division. We have deceit. We have abuse and murder. We have, in our world today, even just the sadness of people living all by themselves, afraid to come out, or craving friendship, surrounded by people in this city, and yet the fracturing in our world. Causes them to be alone, literally dying of loneliness. The Surgeon General a couple years ago declared an epidemic of loneliness in America. And so me, the little kid, having stolen the candy, the ache, the feeling that I remember was one of loneliness. It wasn't just shame and guilt, it was loneliness. No one could know this, because if they did, they wouldn't be my friend. But before Adam and Eve left the garden, God said something to the serpent, and it was a promise. And it's a glimmer of hope. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And speaking of that offspring, or literally in the Greek, the seed, or Hebrew in this case, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It's a thing that we read, and we're like, okay, that's interesting. But if you fail to see that that thread, that promise runs through this whole book and culminates in the thing that we're talking about in the book of Colossians, the gospel, which is the good news. Kids, you might retain that information for a little bit later when I ask you a question. What is the gospel? It's not rules for life. It's not good advice to live by. It's news. Something happened. And it's the news that something happened. Don't forget that. News tells you what has happened. So like I said, Cain killed his brother. Seth is born. And through Seth, we have the line of the offspring preserved. I think the serpent was trying to stamp that out and tempting Cain to kill his brother. We talked about the flood. The world got so evil, crossed so many lines and so many boundaries, God had to judge it with water. That water washed over the earth, but it couldn't wash out the human heart. We see even Noah, right after the flood, sin, he gets drunk. But the seed of the woman is there in Noah. A rescuer is coming. And in the Jesus Storybook Bible, that's the theme. In this Bible, that's the theme. In that first promise in Genesis 3, that's the promise, the theme. A rescuer is coming. We got to Genesis chapter 11 last week, Babel, humankind trying to make something of themselves, trying to reach heaven, man's rebellion. And they built this staircase brick by brick, trying to say, look at us, look at what we can achieve. As we live in our modern world in Fort Collins, most of us live building our own Tower of Babel, brick by brick. Look at me. Look at what I can achieve. I'm worthy of your friendship. Come network with me. We together can build something, make something. Look at us. It's never going to reach heaven. It's never going to reach purpose and meaning. And the story in Babel is heaven has to come down to us. A rescuer is coming. And so God scatters the nations, and he immediately calls one person out to keep that line going, and it's a man named Abram. And he promises Abraham, through your family, and through your descendant, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Genesis chapter 12. The rescue narrows down to this one man and his line, but it's going to widen out to cover the world. There was a mandate in Genesis, be fruitful and multiply. Mankind is scattering over the earth. But the blessing isn't multiplying yet. But that's going to come. So a rescuer is coming. And that's where we stopped off in our series. After this, you will see Abraham's son Isaac, Jacob, Judah. The promise in Genesis 49:10, the scepter will not depart from Judah. Until the rescuer comes, a rescuer is coming. King David, later on, still from that same line, descendant from Judah. He's not the ultimate king, but he's kind of a type, a picture, a promise. It's a story that whispers the name of this baby, this king who's coming. God promises that David, through his line, he's going to have an eternal throne. A rescuer is coming. David's descendant will reign forever, though. So we get this picture that this rescuer is not only coming, but he's going to be a king. And we see Israel collapse, divided kingdoms, divided wicked kings. We see an exile. We see the Assyrians come and destroy. We see the Babylonians come and destroy in judgment. Israel fails to remember that the promise, this line, this thing is supposed to bless all of the nations of the earth. Instead, they turn into self. They turn into their own achievement. They start following what they think are the things that God wants and the rules, and they get extremely legalistic about it, and they fail in the meaningful areas of life and loving one another. And they get caught up in their own work. And yet God keeps sending these men, these people, they're called prophets. And we have the major prophets and the minor prophets, and they can get kind of confusing to read, but there's one thread woven through the major prophets and the minor prophets. A rescuer is coming. The prophets describing someone. In the Jesus storybook Bible, I keep coming back to that because it's so simple, and she did such a good job with it. And if you have kids, buy that Bible and read it to them. I found myself literally crying reading some of the stories in that and having the freshness and awareness of the gospel message actually hit my heart in a way that hadn't for years. Isaiah comes in Isaiah chapter 9. He says, "For to us a child is born, a son is given. Mighty God, the rescuer, is not just going to be human, he's going to be God." That's the promise. But he's going to arrive as a child, it says. "For unto us a child is born." Isaiah 53, he gives us another little clue and hint of who the rescuer is going to be. And this rescuer is going to be a child, he's going to be God, but he's going to be pierced for our transgressions. He's going to be crushed, bruised for the things that we have done, those things that are in our gut that say, "I'm not acceptable to everybody around me. I'm not lovable. Look at what I've done." Those things. Like God promised in the garden, he would be bruised. Isaiah hints at a rescue coming. The prophet Micah, he even names the town that the rescuer is going to come to, Bethlehem. It's small. It's a tiny little town, and the ruler is going to come out of it, and that was prophesied 700 years before his coming. And if you're a skeptic in this room and you're thinking about this book for the first time, you're like, "Wow, that's convenient. Someone later after Jesus wrote that and then compiled the whole thing, and now we're being deceived as we read it." Not true. These prophecies in the book of Isaiah, they're written hundreds of years before the coming of Christ. And people have had that speculation for a long time. Well, maybe this was just written in later. But in 1947, a shepherd found these scrolls near the Dead Sea, and one of them is the complete book of Isaiah. This is only part of it. It's 20-some feet long, this scroll. And when you compare this, and this document is copied from the original, but it's at least 100 years before Jesus was born, and then you look at today's version of Isaiah that was translated through time. So you go back to this source and then all of those translations and you read it. It's pretty much word for word, concept for concept, exactly the same. And you can go see it in a museum and you can read it for yourself. The promise of a rescuer coming. Preserved in actual history for us to read. And then the Old Testament ends. And then it seems like there's silence for a while. Empires rise and just roll right over the top of God's people. Persia, Greece, Rome. And I think the lie, "Maybe God is holding out on you," must have cropped up in people's minds. When is he coming? When is he coming? When is he coming? And then finally in Bethlehem, under Roman occupation, in a town too small to really matter to anybody, a baby, insignificant, born. People reaching for God and trying to clean themselves up. Babel, the tower, couldn't reach heaven. God had to come down. A rescuer. And he grew up. 30 years of his life, nobody wrote much down. We learn a little bit about him as a kid, but not much. And then there's 3 years. Blind seeing, lepers healed, paralytics walking and jumping, storms, told to stop, and they stop miraculously. The ultimate power in the world in a human being. And yet, he called the little children to come to him and sit on his lap and play with him. He constantly went to the very people who were the most unlovable and sat at their dining room table, while the people who thought they had it all together condemned him from the outside. And it actually was one of the main complaints against him. Look at this one who would allow himself to get so polluted by loving that unlovable person. Do you know what they've done? The tax collector, the murderer, the prostitute? You shouldn't love them. They don't deserve it. And yet he did. And you know, what really gets me is that the people who thought they had it all together, the people who worked the hardest to curate their image, the religious people, the Pharisees, others, they stayed on the outside in those moments. It was the people who knew they were screwed up. It was the people who had secrets. It was the people who had stolen. It was the people who knew other people shouldn't love them. For some reason, Jesus, the perfect one, the holy one, the best one, they ran straight to him. It was like he was a magnet for them. What in the world was going on there? When our world today looks at the church and looks at Scripture and looks at Christians, people that are inhabited by the Spirit of God, if we were truly living and loving like Jesus, people of the gospel, they would run to us too. And yet our world, the most messed up people try to keep themselves as far away from judgmental, hateful Christians as possible. Why do we have that reputation? It's not Jesus Christ. They ran to him. And he had dinner with them. The love of God. They longed to be in his presence. And then he went to the cross. Now, he lived the perfect life that we couldn't live. Where I failed by the time I was 4 or 5 years old, he never did. He deserved the love. He deserved the presence of God. He was everything that Adam and Eve were made to be but weren't. He was everything that we long to be but can't be. And then he went to the cross. And if you assume that the gospel message is there's an angry God who's committed to making you miserable through ancient rules written down in this book that you're supposed to live by, and there's church leaders in the world whose sole job it is to make sure that you rigidly adhere to those rules, you have missed what this book is about. Christianity does not exist to drain the joy out of your life. Remember where our series started with the perfect love of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Son of the Father in perfect harmony, the one who was there in the beginning, the one who spoke light into the darkness. God decided not to hold out on us. God decided not to withhold his love. God did not withhold his Son. God the Father's answer to the lie that God may not love me, God's holding out on me, you don't deserve the presence of God, was to send his Son
I ran across this quote a few weeks ago, and I really, really loved it. Athanasius said this, the early church is speaking of those things. The renewal of creation has been wrought by the selfsame word who made it in the beginning. The one that's fancy language for Jesus was there in the beginning. He created the world. He was there. And then what he accomplished on the cross for you and me, he did that too. God did both. He's renewing the creation. And so when you see Jesus on the cross, don't just see a good man or even just see the Son of God. See your Maker hanging there, renewing his broken world from inside the very wreckage of it. And notice that in order to do that, he's not pretending that your sin isn't serious. He's not pretending that death doesn't exist. He doesn't lower his standards. He doesn't look at me, the little kid who stole, and say, oh, actually, that's just fine. And if I return to him, that little kid of me, and I think about the thing that I was feeling, if I'm going to be known for this, I'm going to be rejected. My grown-up version of that, God should reject it, me, I know that. I can feel that in my gut sometimes. I know what's in my head. I know what I deserve, but God gave his Son. While he sees you even more clearly than you see yourself, he comes anyway, and he came to take something away from you. Every crossed boundary that you have in your life, the wicked heart, the judgment that ultimately is death, was placed on him, taken from you and placed on him. Paul writes in another place that God did not spare his Son. And you have to see that in the middle of this book, the cross is an expression of the Father's will towards you. He wants you in his presence. He wants you back. The thing that you're made for as you bear his image, his love, that you can only fully experience if you have full access to him. He wants that for you. And so you see Father and Son acting together in perfect love to accomplish our salvation. So God is not just merely tolerating you. He becomes glad that you're present with him. Because God made him who had no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. And the gospel, it's the good news that Jesus did that for you. And the gospel is the good news that we're now unified with him, one in his presence perfectly. The gospel is that God the Son became God our brother, full of the Holy Spirit, to unite us as family back to the Father. And even that full consequence of sin, the word death, that Satan holds over our heads, no longer applies to us. Because Jesus, when he went to the cross, he took death there and then he grabbed death and it went with him to the depths of hell. And then he left it there. And it no longer hangs over our heads. And so Paul opens this letter to the Colossians, and he says, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father. You have full access to the family. Jesus is your brother. Brothers and sisters, our Father dealt with the shame, the sin, and the death through Jesus on the cross. Forever taken from you, so that you could have access. The gospel is the good news that you have access to the family of God. I love that. I'm going to skip over a few things here and jump to our kids' question of the day. So as you kids know, throughout the summer, as you don't have Sunday school, ages 7 through 12, we give away prizes to see if you've been paying attention. And I'd like to do that today, and this is a good one. This may be one of the best prizes we've ever given out. This is the Wingfeather Saga. 1, 2, 3, 4 books. And I'd like to know if you guys have been paying attention. All right, so I'm going to forward here and just give you a hint. If you think the Bible is a book full of advice, advice just tells you what to do, you're mistaken. So I'm going to ask a question, and kids, if you know the answer, I want you to raise your hand, and then you will tell John the answer. And you got to wait till I say 1, 2, 3. I'm going to count to 3, and then you can raise your hands. Okay, so here's the question. Don't raise your hand yet. If the gospel isn't advice, what actually is it? Okay, on the count of 3. 1, 2, 3. Oh, man. There's that hand right over there. Is it Elias? I had my peripheral on. There was one back here, too, but I think Elias was first.
Name, age, answer.
My name is Elias. I am age 12, and the answer is news.
News! Good job. Wingfeather Saga. Your very own. I think your family already has that, but now you have your own. Nice to have your own. And so if the good news that a rescuer was coming, a rescuer came, band, you can come on up. That's the thread through the whole of Scripture. And when we read in Colossians where Paul says, we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, the love you have for the saints, the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you. The thing that he's indicating there is the news of what happened. Jesus went to the cross. Jesus defeated death. Jesus rose from the dead. The good news that now, because of that, you have full access to God and you can be loved. Imagine the satisfaction you can feel being both fully known, exposed, everything fully known by God, and yet full access. That's the good news. It has changed the Colossian church. Epaphras, this man that went to them, Paul hasn't even been in this place. Epaphras, one single guy, brought the good news to the town of Colossae and simply said it. And it changed these people. That's what the gospel is. You open your mouth and speak it. Jesus wants you back. The Father loves you. And you can have access through what Jesus accomplished on the cross. The feeling that I mentioned this morning that I started with, that ache,
that says nobody's going to love me if they know. Really what it is, it's an ache for home. Today I just want you to just sit in that right now. Ask yourself as you look at those dark depths, what if it was really true that the thing that I was made for, being fully known and fully loved and fully accepted in the presence of God, and then brought into a family of all these people who all live in under that reality, what if that actually could be true for me? What if? We're going to sing a song as we close here today. It's called So Will I. And I love the line about halfway through that says, you chase down my heart through all of my failure and pride. And I started with that little kid's book, the Jesus Storybook Bible. And her whole theme of a rescuer coming, I think it's captured in that line in the song, you chased down my heart. He's not even asking you to clean yourself up and come before he comes to pursue you. The rescuer came for you through all of your failure and pride to bring you home.